18 through 25, really, we'll actually have a whole service just for verse 25 next week, but we'll read it for our context today. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You may be seated. Thank you. Last week we looked at there's actually part two of of understanding who we are, and we saw that man was created to work for the glory of God. We looked at the two trees in the garden, the reason that there were two trees, a decision to be made: will I live for God, serve Him, and trust Him, or will I live for myself? And so we see man's chief duty was to live the life the way as God told him to. We are therefore morally responsible to the Lord. Life is not just about pleasing the flesh. We are here to serve God. And so sin then is deciding what is good and evil by what pleases me rather than what pleases God. And that is fundamentally contrary to why God created us. And so we really could, as we come to one of the most important passages in the Bible today, we could almost entitle this message "Understanding Who We Are, Part 3," because he's going to deal with husband, wife, the family, and the man-woman relationships. So all this is extremely important. What we will find is that God has made us male and female, and part of being human is understanding our gender roles and how to relate each other accordingly. That is just part of who we are. And so it's no accident that when people openly reject God and His laws, that He gives them over to misusing their sexuality, because they don't understand what being a human is all about. I mean, there's many things about what it is to be a human, but fundamental to that is that you are either a man or a woman, and that then puts you in certain relationships to those around you, and how you are to interact with them. And it certainly has a lot to do with the family structure and so forth. So to reject your gender causes confusion and an inability to live as a human being is to live. It is a fundamental rejection of God's authority and is trying to impose self-rule. So perhaps the best way to understand this is that when the Lord allows people to live in sin and its consequences, that is in itself the judgment. In other words, you know, sometimes you hear people say, well, because of the way our country's going and the laws that we're passing, that we're bringing God's judgment upon us. Well, no, I think if you read Romans 1, that the situation we're in is already God's judgment, that He allows us this to happen into the in our country or in a society is the judgment of God because of what we have already done, which is to reject the authority of God's word, both in the home and in the church, and so we are now suffering the consequences or the judgment of God in those things. And you can look back throughout the history of this country and the world that there's always going to be consequences to rejecting God's word. So in verse 18, now did you notice anything odd about this passage? that right in the middle, though he starts off here in verse 18, that the Lord's saying that it's not good for man to be alone, and then you've got a couple, three verses or so about Adam naming the animals. And is it, you think, well, you know, what's that got to do with this? Like, is that out of context? You know, was Moses confused and all of a sudden started thinking about that and then got back to the creation of Eve? Well, of course we know that that's not, God doesn't write haphazardly. And he doesn't inspire his word haphazardly. And what you see here is that part of Adam, of God creating Eve for Adam, to understand what he's doing, you must understand that why Adam was to name the animals. Let's put it that way. All right? So keep that in mind. There's a connection between Adam naming the animals and what we read here, and we'll see in a moment, and getting a wife, which I think is kind of interesting, but it also, I think, helps us understand what's going on. In verse 18, this is the first time that anything that God created is said to be less than good. It doesn't point to a mistake that God made when he created Adam, or made him, but that man alone, Adam alone, is an unfinished creation. This is still day six, he's going back and explaining in more detail what happened on day six. God in his wisdom created counterparts to everything else, and he obviously did not forget Adam. Adam was told to name the animals, but notice how it's described here where he says that God brought them to man, to Adam, to see what he would call them. And so he gave names to all this. So in verse 20, he gave names to everything. And then it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So part of this was not just that Adam would name names, but God is parading all the animal pairs, male and female, before Adam, for him to study them like a biologist, just to study them and to just, you know, look at what kind of animals they are and name them accordingly. And at the end of that, we see here that the other reason God is doing this is so that Adam could say, no, wait just a minute. Every animal, every other created being has its counterpart, its mate. But there's nothing fit for me. I don't find my counterpart in the animal kingdom, as it were. So it's impressed upon Adam that he needs a mate and that there's not one at this point. So God in his wisdom created counterparts, and what he's doing then is not only showing Adam but ourselves as well that human mating is on a completely different level than animals, and so special revelation as to marriage is given at the start since this is a fundamental building block of society. And so in these verses concerning the creation of a woman, we will note three things. She was created for man, she's taken from man, and she's given to man. So one of the things God is doing is he's setting the humanity apart from the animal kingdom. We have things in common physically with animals, but we are far from animals. So God did not just create man and woman to have a relationship together as the animals do. And it doesn't take you long to realize how fundamentally important this is for us to understand, living in a day in which most of society has thrown off the things that we learn here, and we see, of course, the consequences of it. So as I said, it might look like verses 19 and 20 are somewhat out of place, but it's really integral to the whole section. It's interesting that in the context of Adam needing a companion that he is prepared for this by naming the animals. And so the Lord is teaching Adam to appreciate his wife and to see her as a wonderful gift from God. And we'll see here that our text next couple of weeks in Genesis are going to parallel in some ways what we're seeing in 1 Peter as we're dealing with husband-wife relationships and things like that. So Adam was being asked to study the animals as they went by, note their differences, similarities, their nature, their relationships, and name them accordingly. Someone told a story that one day Eve looked out the window there and she saw a big gray animal. She said, Adam, what did you name that large creature? And he said, well, an elephant. She said, well, why did you name it an elephant? And he said, well, because it looks like an elephant, you know. Well, I don't know why exactly Adam named what he did, but he was no doubt the most intelligent human being that ever lived, rather up to Jesus, and the strongest as well, most perfect anyway. But it seems apparent he was to look for a suitable companion from among them for himself, or at least he's forced to realize that he is missing one, right? I mean, you can't already escape that as you read through it. Now, I have spent many enjoyable hours with my dog. I used to have a dog when I lived in Wisconsin, especially, and trained in the hunt. And I spent many hours with him. We shared affection. We played. But the fellowship never rose above that of a dog. You know, we never talked. Well, I talked, and he would just kind of look at me as a rule. But we learned at the conclusion of this exercise that Adam had that he could not find a suitable companion for himself. You cannot find it in nature outside of another human being. So he's left wondering, where is his counterpart? Where's his completion? Where's the one that corresponded to him? And I think corresponded is probably one of the best words we can use. You know, it says that, you know, the KJV has a help meet here. The ESV says a helper suitable. A counterpart, one who completes me, one who fits together with me like a jigsaw puzzle that goes the way a woman goes with a man that does not work in any other way. And not just physically, but emotionally in every other way. That's kind of what the idea here. So obviously the reason was that while animals had bodies with similarities, they did not possess the soul and the spirit that Adam did. They were not created in the image of God. This is what Adam realizes as he studies the animals. He needs someone like himself, someone that fits him, that is made to complete him, not someone just like him. He didn't need a mirror of himself. He needed someone who would complete him. And so husband and wife, the Bible says that he created man and woman, created he them. That is man. You know, man is not just male. Man is not just female. Mankind is in its entirety must be male and female. So certainly what one thing this does is discredit evolution. Think about it. We would acknowledge similarities with other species on earth and human beings, but it says that none were found like Adam. Now, you got to think about that for a minute. If evolution is true, then he would have recently, Adam could not have recently evolved from the animals that he was naming, or his body and mind would essentially be the same as those things around him that he evolved from. And so, whatever humanoids were there, he would have had to evolve from them. His parents and his siblings and others would have been present, obviously. And so it would have been strange that he couldn't find anything else out there on earth that did not look like him, right? That wasn't basically like he was. And so the mere fact that he could not find any other human beings proves that he was created after them and different from the animals. But that he didn't find anything like that makes it clear that Adam was no evolutionist after he examined the animals. He realized that he was vastly different, of a very different sort. At this time then, what we're learning here is that there was no other human beings or anything like a human being on earth. And so there's sadness in Adam here as he realizes the first time that he is alone on earth. And this also teaches us something about ourselves. Here he is, a sinless man, in fellowship with God, in a perfect environment. What more could you want? And yet, God says, and Adam realizes, that is not enough. It's not good for man to be alone. We were created to have relationships with people, different kinds of relationships. We'll see today the relationship of a man and a wife. But we know there are all sorts of relationships. The local church is a relationship. Society, the family, with the children. All man was created to be with people. And why is that? Just based on what we've learned so far, at least since I've been here, why is it fundamental to our humanity that we have relationships with other people? It might be fair for me to ask that. Well, because it's all about being created in the image of God. God, there is love in the in a Trinitarian relationship. God is love. God must love. God must always have an object to love. And so if we're created in His image, we must love. We're created to love. We're created to, again, not just romantic love, but to love other people, to have relationships and work with other people. That's fundamental to being human. And when you see people who don't like to be around other people, who can't have relationships with other people, it's always because of our fallenness. And again, some of us do better than others. I can personally probably be alone and don't say that because it's good. I'm saying it because we're all broken. And some people are maybe overly needy, but some of us perhaps need to love, be around people more. That's what we're created to be. And you see it in the local church. You got people who don't have any desire to have any kind of accountability relationship with other Christians. That's a fundamental sin. That's a demonstration of our fallenness when we're like that. And so, again, this teaches us who we are. So, God created man to need a woman and woman to need a man. Now, this is not to say that every person needs to be married. And I want to point that out because it's sometimes Christians have been guilty of basically saying, you know, you got to get married, and if you don't, then you'll never be happy, or you'll never be in God's will, or something like that. And if even Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that sometimes, you know, marriage, there's times where maybe marriage isn't the answer. God doesn't call everyone to marry. Mostly He does, obviously, but there are exceptions. And so I want to temper this, that there are other kind of relationships, and sometimes marriage isn't for, you know, to serve the Lord, to do what God would have you to do. Marriage isn't in His will. And that's someone everyone's got to decide. But even then, that doesn't mean He's not going to have other different kind of relationships. But I just want to point that out. And not to be guilty of trying to say that you have to get married or if there's something wrong if you don't. Nor is it to say that marriage will meet all the needs of companionship. You know, it's good for us, you know, a man needs other male friends and women need other women friends and even friends of the opposite sex. But of course there's certain boundaries and all that when you're married and so forth. But we need that and that's good too. And again, the reason I point those things out is because it's so easy for us, and I can give you examples where we go overboard in everything. You know, biblical theological error is always going to an extreme one way or another. And so a man, because, you know, we like to dominate, we like to be in charge, I see men who, their wives are not to have a relationship with anybody else but them. You stay at home, and you sure don't talk to another man. See, so you've created this extreme situation where you've gone way too far, and you've made it to be something it should not be. God designed marriage to meet the human need for companionship. And so as we've said, we are made to express love, to care for others, to meet the needs of others, to find joy in serving others. Marriage does this, of course, like nothing else. And so, we see here, first of all, that she was made for Adam. She answers to his needs. We might also say, woman was made for man. A very similar thing. We're primarily talking about the relationship that women and men have in marriage. The problem, of course, with our society, with those who reject the authority of God's word, is that they want to take these relationships and say, this is how it is, whether you're married or not. And of course, that's going way beyond what the Bible teaches, and it causes destruction. So she answers to his needs. And so in this and other things, a woman is given a clue to her unique position in marriage, that she was made for Adam. Now this very thought enrages the feminists today, and maybe not just the feminists, but those who reject the authority of God's word anyway. Their battle cry is that men and women are equal in all things. But to understand what the Bible says about this subject, we must first understand what the term equality means and what it doesn't mean. This is why it's so important to be literate, because people use terminology that have been given completely wrong meanings and just causes confusion. You cannot talk about the word equality in general terms. Elizabeth Elliot makes a good point when she asks, in talking about this very subject, in what sense does red and blue equal? Or in what sense is cold and hot equal? Well, it makes no sense. They're two different things. They're similarities. They're both temperatures. They're both colors. But after that, when you try to talk about equality, you just cause confusion. And it's kind of this with man and wife, with male and female. They're both human. They're both equal before God. They're both, you know, in nature the same, but after that, you start to ignore the roles that God has created for them that are different. So are men and women equal? It depends on what you're talking about. They are both created in the image of God. They're both fallen sinners. They both need salvation. They're both saved the same way. A biblical feminist, which is an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. You know, well, it's a jumbo or is it a shrimp? Well, it's both. But they're opposite, right? A biblical feminist, you cannot be both. But they will use Galatians 3:28, for instance, that says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ. Well, again, that shows you don't know how to read the Bible, because ever since Christ came, are there no longer anything, such things as genders? Male and female? Of course not. He's saying in the sense of before God, in the sense of redemption, it's irrelevant that we are all now the same in Christ, that we are the dividing walls that divided so many people in the Old Testament have been broken down. Remember in the Old Testament temple, there was the court of men immediately around the temple building, then there was the court of the women. That when it came before worshiping God, women could not go where the man could go. And so things like that have been broken down and no longer apply. But that's not to say, of course, there aren't different roles. But Paul is not saying that the nature of mankind and marriage and society has changed since Genesis 2. There's still, and of course, that's why he's later on will talk about the different roles that there are to be in the church and in the family. So the general way we try to get around this is to say, well, the biblical feminist is that Paul didn't write this, or he was a chauvinist, and things like that. But that's just an unfounded assumption that submission assumes inequality. Going back to, you know, just because you have different roles, and again, like your boss, are you equal with your boss? Well, as a human being, of course you are. Your life is just as valuable as his. But when it comes to, once you punch in, it all changes, right? Now, he has a certain level of authority over you. And so the same with marriage, for instance. Once you put on that ring, your relationship to your husband and your wife changes. To that woman, that man and woman, their relationship changes. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. Jesus, for the purpose of redemption, assumed submission to the Father. But he was nevertheless equal with the Father in nature, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us. So in eternity, there will be no need for headship and submission among men and women, because this is the purpose for mankind now that will no longer be needed in heaven. That's why Jesus said that in eternity there will be no longer the giving of in marriage. So God says that he will make Adam, but again, we'll just finish that thought. So therefore, men and women must be equal, because in heaven we will be equal. There will be no use for the headship and submission roles, you see. So God says that he will make Adam a helper suitable for him. The Hebrew word here is not demeaning. It does not mean, that KJV says a helpmeet. It does not mean that she, it does not mean a servant, let alone a slave. It's often used in the Old Testament of God's help for those who are in distress or military assistance. So it points to the fact that the husband needs and often depends upon his wife's support and help. But at the same time, there is no basis for the view that men are superior to women, as we've already talked about. So God made the woman to be a suitable helper, who she corresponds to him, both physically, emotionally, and we talked about this, I think, already before. Sometimes men, often men need their wives to temper their temperament, to slow them down, to or at least, if nothing else, just to offer another viewpoint. And vice versa, it works both ways, of course. And so the picture is that of a woman, she's kind of like the missing part of man to make him complete. Just as a jigsaw puzzle is incomplete if half the pieces are missing. So a man is incomplete without his wife, for the most part. Let's get in, God calls them to different, to celibacy. So God designed it so that man needs the woman and woman needs the man. Both are equal persons and yet have distinct roles to fulfill. So the word helper can be maybe thought of as incomplete as well. Woman is a man's counterpart. She completes, she's what completes him and he completes her. And I don't believe it is to be taken as life is all about the man and the woman is just there to be his servant. Just because she's created for the man doesn't mean that it's all about him and not about her. That again goes beyond the scope of what the Bible teaches. He is to be the head, so she is to have a supportive role in the family. They both have equally important functions, but one must be the leader, or of course there is confusion. Secondly, she was taken from man. Well, you might ask the question, why didn't God make Adam and Eve at the same time? In other words, why did God kind of make Adam, make him go through all that, and then have him fall asleep and make Eve? You know, why did he not do it like he did the animals? Well, we've already answered that to some point. He's setting the humanity and the relationship between male and female in marriage as apart from the animal kingdom. So that's fundamental, as we've just talked about already. And it emphasizes the importance and uniqueness of this relationship. In other words, we do not just hook up with whoever is interested and convenient like the animals do. I mean, that's the bottom line. God teaches us that we complement each other and are built especially suited to fulfill each other's needs, and this is to be done in a lifelong marriage. So the Lord brings her to Adam and her alone, and her for the rest of his life. He joins them in marriage. They are not left to hook up like the animals do. But also to point out who is the head and who is the follower. We learned this in 1 Corinthians 8:11. For man was not made for woman. Now again, these are not absolute statements that we can just run with. So you're made for me. I'm not made for you, so you gotta do whatever I tell you to do and satisfy my needs and that's it. This is in the context, of course, of the church in 1 Corinthians 11 and the relationship in the church as well. But he says, for man was not made for woman, even though we know in one sense man was made for woman because the man completes the woman too, but woman for the man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So the context here is leadership in the home and in the church. But some might read this and think that this means that his wife is only worried about his needs. He doesn't have to worry about her needs, but how unchristian and unloving that would be. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So what Paul is saying there is that God created them in an order because of the different roles they have. Adam as the head, the wife is created to submit to him and to complete his dominion over the earth. Adam was not created in the secondary supportive role for the woman. That's what he's saying there. And the same would go true in the church under certain conditions as well, but we'll say that for another time. In our fallen state, it's easy for the man to think that since she was made for me, she's to be my servant, but this is not how it's presented to us. Someone said, you've probably heard this before, but I think it merits repeating, that she was not taken from his head to rule him or to be over him. She was not taken from his foot to be trampled by him. She was taken from his side, for she is the same in service and nature to him. So both together are man. And then what is interesting here too, in verse 23, when man sees her, that he, in a sense, breaks out in celebration as he sees what he could not find in the animal kingdom. Basically, it means, at last, someone for me. That's what it's saying. It's hard in the English to kind of bring this out. The ESV does pretty well. This, at last, is bone of my bones. So, she was taken from man, and that is significant. For man and from man. Those things help us understand the relationship here. And then finally, she is given to man. And this, of course, would correspond primarily to the marriage as we read through this. We notice that Adam doesn't wake up to find a woman lying beside him. The Lord brings her to him and has a little ceremony. He explains some things to them. Yes, here is my gift for you. This is going to kind of complete you, give you the relationship that's going to be satisfying for you. This beautiful woman is for you to fulfill you and to be a companionship to you, but there are some rules. You are not made like animals, but your relationship with each other carries some responsibilities. And if you aren't ready for them, now I'm ad-libbing a little bit here. I'm kind of explaining what God, I think, is saying, if you might say reading between the lines in context of the rest of the Bible. He's telling them that there are responsibilities in having a relationship in marriage, both male and female. And if you aren't ready for them, then don't ruin someone's life by entering into marriage when you haven't figured out what your role is. Verse 23 reveals that when Adam sees her, he doesn't just boldly call her woman, or Eve, as well, so that the man he's saying, at last, this is bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. So it finally, it's what I've been looking for. And so in verse 24, after Adam says, names her woman, and because she was taken out of man, Moses in verse 24 kind of adds a little commentary. We know this is Moses. Obviously, Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother. It would have been kind of nonsensical for Adam to just say this. Obviously, Moses is adding commentary under the inspiration of Scripture, of the Holy Spirit. And so what he says here is that for these reasons, it says here, for this reason means because of the way God designed marriage from the start, because the woman is bone of man's bone and flesh of his flesh, these things hold true. Therefore, in other words, let's say these reasons, but therefore, because of what we see here in verses 22 and 23, then this is the creature, the woman that God created for man to have marriage with in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother. So now he's explaining to us what it means for a woman to be given to a man. Not all women to all men, but in the marriage relationships. He shows that to fulfill our need for companionship, marriage must be a primary relationship, a permanent relationship, exclusive, and as well as intimate relationship. And the Bible deals with those things in other places. But just something that's probably interesting for us to note. Jesus in Matthew 19 quotes verse 24 and says, God said that. He doesn't say Moses said it, even though Moses wrote it down. He's saying this is God, this is something God has pronounced. Okay, so let's just finish up here real quickly with three things that we can learn from all this. First of all, companionship requires that marriage is a primary relationship. God did not create a father and a mother for Adam. He did not create children, he created a wife. A man must leave his father and mother in order to cleave to his wife to establish one flesh relationship. There cannot be the proper marriage relationship if you have an inordinate affection with your parents or your children. You say, well, how can you have an inordinate affection? When those relationships interfere with your relationship with your spouse, you leave father and mother and you cleave to your spouse. A man is primarily responsible to do that because that'll solve a lot of problems if a man understands how he is to treat his wife. So the marriage relationship is primary, not the parent-child relationship. And you see this a lot, and it's easy to fall into where the relationship you have with your children takes precedent with your relationship over your spouse. And I know there might be some right now who thinks, well, yeah, why not? How could it not be, you know? My relationship with my children. And I'm not, again, it's not that one is greater than the other, but if one is primary, you were married before you had children. That relationship, if it's proper, is stronger. And we try to handle it with ours. You know, we love our children, but our relationship with Sandra and hers with me is the primary one. And the children are secondary to that. And when a husband knows that his wife loves and cares for his children more than she does him, for instance, problems are going to happen. It's not to be that way. Now there's a lot more to be said about that, but I think it's pretty obvious here. The parent-child relationship must be altered before the marriage relationship can be established. The cord must be cut. It doesn't mean abandoning parents or cutting off contact with them or your children, but it does mean that a person needs enough emotional maturity to break away from dependence upon his parents or her parents to enter into marriage. And when you can't do that, you're really not ready for marriage. And if parents need to raise their children with a view of releasing them. And we all know probably times, and maybe we've been guilty of that, where we never really raised our children to be independent of ourselves. And this can very happen with them, especially with your daughters. You don't raise them to be independent, and they don't really know how to live outside their parents, and a lot of times their father's authority, and that can be issues. And you can understand why. It also means that if a couple builds their marriage around their children, or as more frequently happens, the husband builds his life around his job, the wife perhaps around the children, they're going to be headed for serious problems when it's empty nest time. So a man's hunting buddies aren't to take the place of his wife being his closest friend. And if we build our relationship around Christ primarily, then a lot of these things will, I think, fall into place. Secondly, companionship requires that marriage be a permanent relationship. And this follows from it being a primary relationship. Your children are with you in the home for a few years. Your partner is to be with you for life. Cleave means to cling to hold on to. It means to be glued to something. So when you get married, you're stuck. Now, that's probably a poor word to use in English, but that's what it means here. This means that marriage relationship must be built primarily on commitment, not on feelings of romantic love, as important as that is. But the foundation of marriage is the commitment of the will, is a covenant before God. I will love this person, and I will figure out how to do that, regardless of where romantic love might be. Commitment is what holds a couple together through the difficulties that invariably will come. Let me just skip ahead here. Lastly, companionship requires that marriage be an exclusive relationship. The text says to his wife, not to wives. Monogamy is God's design. One man, one woman, for life. And although God has tolerated polygamy in Old Testament times, it's clear that that was not his original intention. God could have created many wives for Adam, but he did not. And we take that for what it is. So this means that when you get married, you give up close relationships with the opposite sex. You give up your freedom to go out with the guys whenever you choose to, with no regard to your wife. You have a new relationship. She is now your first priority in terms of human relationships. Not for Christ, obviously. So if you can't handle that, then we need to admit that we're not mature enough for the demands of marriage. We're too selfish at this time. I'm not able to give myself to somebody. And the same goes for the wife. There should not be any bond stronger than the one you have with your spouse. And if there is, it needs to be broken, and you need to see that and to work on it. That's the Lord to help you. And the other side of this is that if one remains cold and refuses to have a proper relationship, then you're tempting your spouse to look for that a relationship be in places she or he should not. In the Bible, if you go to 1 Corinthians, you can see Paul develop that a little bit as well. So if a spouse is cold, and their partner, by default, is closer to someone else, then there is a culpability there in that particular situation. Well, I'm going to stop there. I have some more. I'll mark that down and finish that up next week. I knew we had a lot to cover. But are there any questions, though, or anything to add to any of that? Yeah, Rick. Sure, yeah, and if you can trust your parents, I mean, arranged marriages, it's kind of foreign to us, but it's not necessarily unbiblical. The Bible doesn't really say how that all has to go. If you trust your parents are Christians, if your parents are not Christians, because we have to marry in the Lord, so there are certainly decisions that the person must make, and he, I would have said, was, if his parents were sending over a woman that he didn't even know she was a Christian, then it would be wrong for him to have done that, but those are, the ability to love is a will, it's a volition, it is not based on feelings and emotions, and that, yeah, and that's your point, I understand that, so, it's a good point to make, though, yeah. George? Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's a fundamental mistake. The Muslims love to bring that up. By saying that, or by Jesus calling the Father his God, they cannot accept that as anything other than he is greater than me. And no, it's not that he's ontologically, by nature, he's better than me or different. It's that in their sense of relationship. And we can fall into that same trap if we don't keep those in mind. So that's an absolutely good thing to point out. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God that instructs us. We ask that you would help us to submit to it, to understand it, to live by it. Lord, may the power of the Holy Spirit control us at all times so that we might serve you well in the coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.